1, 2, 3, test, test, test. All right. We're going to go ahead and get started, everybody. We do have a lot we want to discuss today. My plan, my hope for us is that we'll get through this chapter 7 talking about God's covenants. Before we get into the text proper, into the subject proper, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. It's really good to see everybody. I look forward to coming and hanging out with you guys again. It's been a long, joyful week of vacation, and now it's back to the grind. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and ask God to prepare our hearts to know more about Him. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege and the joy of being able to come together as Your people, as Your children, and to study Your Word. You know each and every one of us in this room. We all have our struggles. We all have our doubts. We all have our misunderstandings. We are a fallible people, but You are an infallible God. And Your word is sufficient and infallible. And my prayer is today, as we dig into Your word, as we talk about these doctrines of the faith, that You will be present, that You, Holy Spirit, will inhabit our words, inhabit our thoughts, keep us focused, help us to see what it is that we need to see. And I pray that You will bury not our opinions or our feelings, but Your words in our heart that we might not sin against You. So please, help us to grow as a people this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to start by really quickly reviewing what we talked about last week, that how the whole entirety of the Bible is covenantal, that God is always covenanting with His people. And we talked about two major covenants in the Bible. Does anybody remember what they were? A hint, the Bible is divided into two parts. Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can actually translate the word testament into the word covenant. The old promise and the new promise. Now, what was the old promise all about? The old promise was all works-based. It was based on what you do as an individual. He told Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree. That was the first expression of a covenant of works. God said, I got your back. I've given you this creation. It's all yours to rule and reign over and to take care of and to protect and watch over. You are my prophet, my priest, and my king over all of the creation, and I've given it all to you. And it's all yours, and there's one condition. The one condition is what? Don't eat from the tree. And so by eating from that tree, the man, Adam and Eve, they broke their end of the deal. God always keeps His end of the promise, whether it be a promise of works or a promise of grace. But in the Old Testament, we read over and over again how the people are the ones that constantly fail God. So there's nothing wrong with the covenants of works. There's a lot of covenants of works, by the way. Like the whole entire Old Testament, we talked about it last week. The covenant with Noah that he made that he would not destroy the earth again. The covenant he made with David that one of his sons would always sit on the throne. There was all the covenants, the land covenants with the nation of Israel, all of these covenants in the Old Testament. And the only reason that these covenants were not kept was what? Why were they not kept? They were promises by God. Why were they not kept? Because our inability to keep them. So the law of God is righteous and pure and good. And it's God's will for our lives to not kill, not steal, not commit adultery, to love our neighbors as we love. That's God's will for our life. And that law is a covenant of works. God promises you that if you do these things, you will be blessed. It's the perfect will of God. So there's nothing at all wrong with the law of God. The problem is with our ability to keep it. So I ask you this. Why do you think it is that God decreed before He ever created Adam and Eve that they were going to fall? He decreed that He was going to put a tree in that garden and that they were going to fail. Why do you think it is that God has decreed children in your life that are self-willed and do not listen to you and rebel against you and you can't change them? Why is that? Why does God do that? Why did God, was God tempting Adam and Eve when He put that tree? No, because He would have kept His promise had they kept their end of the covenant. So why is it that God demands perfect righteousness from you and I based upon what his law says? Why does he do that knowing that we can't keep it? Why does he do that? Why does he give you children that grow up and do their own thing? Well, there are several reasons for that. What are some of the reasons why God would give you a child that's self-willed and does what they want to do?
Because we still love them.
You still love them. Good.
And he wants to show us what true love is.
Good. All right. We love them despite their actions. All right? That's true. That's gracious, isn't it? Because the law doesn't love you based on your actions. The law only loves you based on your ability to do it. You see? Well, that's true. Well, what else? Why does God give us kids that rebel? He created kids that rebel. Why does he give you and I offspring children that rebel against him? Why does he do that? Good. That is the whole point of all of the covenants of works. They are not steps to help us get to God. They are a barrier that shows us without him, we can't get to him. Your children, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Your children are your descendants. They are a chip off of the old block. And one of the reasons God gives them self-will and gives them stubborn heads and makes them do things that you can't control is because he wants you to see you in them.
Or their father.
Or their, okay, yeah. Yeah, the woman you gave me, she's the one. That's exactly right. We're always going to blame it on the other half. That's very true. All right, that is very true. But he wants us to see our faults in our kids. And he wants you to understand through that relation with your kids of his gracious nature that despite our actions, he still loves us. He also wants you to see, and this is very important, that none of us have the control over someone else's will. No matter how much you desire your kids to be here in Sunday school this morning, no matter how much you desire your kids to turn from sin and self and to be saved and to be baptized, no matter how much you desire for your kids to become believers, that's God's work, not yours. Now, there is a covenant of works that says raise your children up in a fear and admonition of the Lord, and they will not steer far from it, right? So do we have responsibilities as parents to assist God? Yes. And that is exactly why he gave us these covenants of works, because they constantly remind us to stop leaning on ourselves and trust in him. And so the Old Testament is a covenant of works, but all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we learn of the covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace was already at work in the garden. It really is a gracious act of God to give us the law. God is gracious by giving us the law. What he's doing when he gives you the law is he's showing you what was originally written on your heart before we fell in sin. He's helping you to define what you had before you fell. He's letting you see the potential. And once a person steps away from the covenant of works and steps into the covenant of grace, then the law and the old covenants, the conditional covenants, become a delight instead of a burden. When he saves you and he changes your heart, it all of a sudden becomes fun to go to church on Sunday morning. It becomes fun. It becomes a joy to see your brothers and sisters in Christ and pray with them and fellowship with them and study the word together and grow together. It becomes a delight to love other people. But the covenants of works were never able to allow us to live up to our potential. Not because they're not good and not because they don't express the potential that we have, but because of our fallen nature, we can't live up to its standards. But deep below the covenant of works, there's always been a covenant of grace, and I hope that we'll see that today. Now, with that said, We're going to look at a lot of text today, but I want you to turn with me really quickly. I'm throwing Billy a curveball. I want to go to Psalm 25 because this morning Wayne is going to read that. In our worship service, we're in Psalm 25 as our weekly scriptural reading. And I want you to look very quickly at Psalm 25 and look at verse 10. Psalm 25 and verse 10. I want to go ahead and really quickly share with Wayne. When you read those Hebrew letters at the beginning of each one of those paragraphs, you don't have to pronounce those or read those. You see Psalm 25 where it says Aleph and Beth and Gimel and Daleth and Hob and Bob and Zan. You see those words? You have those in yours? Let me see. Okay, the NIV, maybe it leaves them out. That's cool. Yours leaves them out. The purpose for those words, that word Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And that first statement, you see where it says, "To you, O Yahweh, I lift my soul," in Psalm 25:1. "To you, O Yahweh, I lift my soul." In Hebrew, that statement starts with the letter Aleph. When you get to verse 2 and it says, "Oh my God, in you I trust, do not let me be ashamed," every line in that paragraph starts with the letter Beth in Hebrew. It's mnemonic, is a big fancy word for that. So every word in the first statement starts with Aleph. Every sentence in the second statement starts with Beth. And so it was a way for the children of Israel to memorize the psalm. Every word in verse 2 there starts with the letter Beth. And it's the same way in Psalm 19, 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. Y'all remember that psalm? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119:05. Well, each one of those paragraphs in that psalm is divided into a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the writer of that psalm made every sentence in each of those paragraphs start with whatever letter that was. So it would be like me and you writing a poem in English, and our poem starts with the letter A. And so every line in the first paragraph of our poem would be start with the letter A. The second paragraph would start with B, and every sentence in that second paragraph would start with the letter B. It's a way to help us remember A, B, C, D, E. And so that's what the purpose behind those. But I want you to look really quick. That's just a quick note because sometimes you have people read out loud for you and read a Bible, read a psalm, and they'll try to pronounce all of those Hebrew letters. And that's not a part of the inspired text. That is something that was added by the Jewish people in order to help them remember. Okay, so Psalm 25:10. Somebody can read that for us? All right. "All the paths of Yahweh are true, loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies." All right. And then look in verse 14. Now, again, remember, we're studying covenants today. It's not like I planned this. Like, Psalm 25 is actually just, this is the chapter that actually fell out this week for us to read. So this was not, like, contrived by me for us to talk about covenants. There's a point I'm making with this. Look at that verse 14. Somebody want to read that one for us? He makes his covenant known to them. Now, you notice in both of those, the covenant, verse 10, and covenant, verse 14, is singular, isn't it? So it's one covenant. So the emphasis there on the singularity of that covenant is we're talking about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace was already in effect in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were saved by God's grace in the same way that you and I are saved by God's grace. They were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by God's grace. And so the reason I brought this up is because the word, how many of you have ever done a Bible study on the covenants? Has anybody in here ever done one? Okay. The point I'm trying to make is this. all through the Bible, covenants is a major thing. The old covenant and the new covenant literally divide our Bible in half. And as Christians, oftentimes we don't have an understanding of that basic fact that God works through covenant. And the beauty of it is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, when he poured his blood out, he was literally signing the new covenant in his blood. That was what enacted the new covenant. See how that works? Like, so remember in the story with Abraham and God walking through the lamp going through the middle of the divided carcasses? Do y'all remember that story? And I told you guys, that was a picture of a Caesarian covenant or a Caesarian treaty. And this is the way that it worked. The two men would discuss their terms of peace and their terms of unity and communion. And then they would shake hands, they would divide the animals and split them in half, and the two of them together would walk through the middle of those animals, and by doing that, they were making a statement to say this: if I break my end of this covenant, let that happen to me. Okay? So when Jesus, remember when God promised Abraham that he was going to be a mighty nation, he gave him the covenant of grace. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And when God put Abraham to sleep. So it was not God and Abraham that walked through the middle of those sliced animals. Who was it? God alone. Now, help me out. Why did God put Abraham to sleep and not allow him to walk through those divided animals with him? That's exactly right. He nailed it on the head. Because God knew that Abraham was not going to keep his end of the bargain. And if he didn't keep that promise, then what happens to him? He's slaughtered. Now think about this. Jesus hung on the cross. And he said, Father, you take all of the times that Abraham failed to keep his end of the bargain. And you let me be the sacrifice. You see how that works? So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was keeping a promise that he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. He said, you deserve to be sliced in half. You deserve to suffer eternal damnation in hell. But yet, you wasn't a part of this promise. This was a promise I made to you. And so as we think about these two covenants, I want you to understand this above everything else. There is an assurance in the new covenant that you can never find in the old covenant. Help me out with that, guys. There is an assurance that I have in the new covenant that I cannot have in the old covenant. Why? Well, His death on the cross was already credited to Abraham before he ever went and did it. It was by faith that Abraham knew that the Messiah was going to come to save him. So in the Bible, it tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, he did not die on the cross until 2,000 years ago. But it was so sure of a thing because God had decreed it before he ever said, let there be light. That it applied to the Old Testament saints in the same way that it applies to us. It had not been ratified in his blood yet, but it was already a promise. So Abraham was saved by the same grace that you and I are saved by. See? But again, why can I find more assurance in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, than I can find in the covenant of works? There you go. Because it's not dependent on me and you. The Ten Commandments, loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I say that because Jesus summed up all Ten Commandments in those two commandments. So that's really a summary of all of it. The first four commandments have to do with loving God, and the last six commandments have to do with loving your neighbor. You see how that works? And so I can take all ten of the commandments and sum it up in the one great commandment, which is to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right? So if I am depending on my ability to love my neighbor as I love myself, I am in trouble. I can tell you this, as your pastor, there's been times where I've only been here 6 months, I've already gotten on your nerves. Okay? Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. It works both ways. Okay? Does that change my love for you or your love for me? No. All right, but the point I'm making is this. If I am depending on my ability to love that guy that gets out with his blower at 6 o'clock in the morning and blows off his sidewalk, to love him as much as I love myself, I'm in trouble. If I am dependent on my ability to love those shoppers that shop in my grocery store that come and ask me some of the most inane questions, that bring their kids in there and dump over my displays and vomit on the floor, like if I'm dependent on those people, if I'm dependent on my ability to love those people in the same way that I love myself, I'm doomed. Now, it's just that simple. And the truth of the matter, in Adam, If you're dependent on your ability to love your wife or your husband as much as you love yourself, you're doomed. We are selfish. And those laws were given us to show us not how to do it, but that we can't. But here's the beauty of the covenant of grace. Jesus has already loved your neighbor in a way that you could never love him. Jesus has kept all of those commandments in a way that you never could. He did them all. Never once could he be accused of breaking a single commandment. So when you are saved by the covenant of grace, not only does he take away all the damnation you deserve for your inability to keep the covenant of works, but he credits you with his walking through. You see how that works? He credits you with his walking through. What I mean, he walked through and promised to keep it. And what you and I are depending on for our eternal destiny, for the hope of salvation, for eternal life, is the fact that Jesus kept the covenant of works. Amen. When I couldn't. Yes. No son of Adam has ever kept the covenant of works except Jesus. Yes. And he kept it all. He is the King of Kings. He's the King that David was promised, the Son that would always sit on the throne. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the lawgiver. He is the one that came and did everything that we failed to do. Think about Moses. We just got finished with this a couple weeks ago in our Through the Bible reading program as we're reading through Alpha and Omega. Remember when Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land? He got to stand up on the hill, and he got to see it, but he couldn't go in. Why? That's exactly right. He physically failed to keep the covenant of works. He took credit for something God was doing. And so Moses, in the Old Testament, Moses is a spiritual picture of our inability to live up to God's standard. And if I'm depending on Adam, if I'm depending on Moses, if I'm depending on Roy or Wayne or Ronnie, then I'm going to be just like Moses. I can look over to the Promised Land, but I ain't getting in. What brings me into the Promised Land? The covenant of grace. The grace of God. Okay? So that's our preview. So I want to really quickly, go to Hebrews with me. The book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews 8 through 13. Hebrews 8 through 13. The whole entire book of Hebrews is a comparison and a contrast of the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. Like, that's the whole thing. Moses was a lawgiver, but Jesus is a better lawgiver. Aaron was a high priest, but Jesus is the better high priest. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. And that's what we're seeing here in Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. All right, so Let me read that for you. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13 says this. Now, the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus, also having something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would have not been a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God that he was about to erect the tabernacle. Now, it says if Jesus was on the earth, he wouldn't be the high priest. Why? Because the law would disqualify him. The law would disqualify for Jesus from being a high priest here on the earth. Help me answer that. Why? That's a wonderful question. What do you mean it would disqualify Jesus? Well, who does the law say are the high priests? Who are the high priests in the Old Testament? Huh? Good. The sons of Aaron. The Levites. And what tribe is Jesus from? Judah. So on earth, he doesn't qualify as a priest. Because the law says only Aaron's kids get to be the high priest. But the high priest Aaron and the Levitical system points us to the greater priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, who Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Said he didn't have a mother and father. Now, that doesn't mean that he was born, like, just spawned without mother and father. What it means is we don't have a record of his family heritage. He was not a priest based upon his family lineage. He was based on a priest because God appointed him one. Okay? So, in verse 5, it says, verse 6, it says, but now he, this is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a what? A better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. For finding fault, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant. Now, what the writer here in Hebrews is doing is he's going back to Jeremiah 31 and reminding the children of Israel of the promise of a new covenant. And what he said is this, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it won't be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, we've seen that in the wilderness experience, have we? Moses always said, do something with your people. And God's always saying, Moses, them's your people. They ain't my people. They're constantly arguing about whose people they are, because they're not keeping their end of the deal. And God says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said Lord. I will put my law into their minds and upon their hearts. I will write them and I will be their God and they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming old is growing old and ready to disappear. So what is one of the major differences in the old covenant and the new covenant? Under the old covenant, there was Abraham, and there was Isaac, and there was Jacob. Under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there was Moses and Aaron and Miriam. But under the old covenant, there was also all of those rascals that made those two golden calf and started worshiping it while Moses was up on the mountain. They are all members of the old covenant. Yes. So in the old covenant, there's both believers and non-believers. The difference is that in the new covenant, God writes his law upon their hearts. He fills them with his spirit and gives them the strength and ability to walk in a way they couldn't walk on their own. And how many that are in the new covenant are new covenant members? How many in the new covenant have true saving faith? Everybody. When God does the work, when he changes your heart, there's no going back. You will no longer, now, I say that. There's still the old guy that I was before I was saved. And the rest of my life, there's this constant battle between me trying to do it my way and having my way and doing what I want to do and trusting in God and what he commands of me. The difference is that now that he has written his law upon my heart, I appreciate it, I know it, and I believe it's right. I might not believe that I'm able to keep everything that it tells me to do, but I know what he's telling me is right. And so what he does by placing his law in his heart is he, and placing his spirit within you, is he gives you the grace and the strength to live in a way that you can't live on your own. And that's the hope of assurance that we have.
And if you stray, he corrects.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Good. Okay. So we see that all through the Bible we have these covenants. So now, with that said, and again, I want you... There's a lot of terms that we use and you hear me using that you probably have not heard a lot. You have probably not heard a lot of people talking about covenants. And there are other terms that I use a lot that other people don't use. And it's okay. What I do want you to see is that when I bring these terms to you, they are biblical terms. And because the inspired Holy Spirit put them in the Bible, they have a meaning and a purpose. Now, it's up to you to trust what the Word says and to determine what I'm saying to you, whether it's true or not, and whether I'm using those terms in a proper way. Because anybody can twist scriptures around and make something say something that it doesn't mean. But I'll tell you this, as I've told others in this room before on a personal basis, everything that I say to you guys is recorded. You can go back and listen to what I teach you. And not only is it recorded now, but Angela told me something one day, and I agree with her 100%. I hope that on Judgment Day, the whole world doesn't get to see my whole life. I agree with you. I used to think the same thing. If the whole world gets to watch my life as a movie, this is going to be a terrible movie. Like, I'm not winning any Oscars or anything. Like, it's going to be a tragedy. But the deeper reality is he's already watched your whole life. And it's not what the people around the judgment throne are going to be thinking about you. It's what he thinks. And I say that in all solemnity, that one day I am going to answer for every word that I have spoken to you. And the last thing in the world that I would ever do is intentionally lead you astray. Now, am I capable of teaching you something that is wrong?
Amen.
Yep. I can look back on my ministry. I can look back on my life. I can look back as a teenager and know that there was things that I believed then that now I realize are heresies. And I'm going to answer for those things. But everything that I teach you here, I teach you with that seriousness hanging over my head. And so the things that I teach you are things that I'm teaching you because these are what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
Okay, so now if you've noticed, everything that we've talked about so far, I've just used scripture to back it up. Now I'm going to go to this creedal statement. This creedal statement is not inspired by God. It's not inspired. And it is not infallible. Only the scriptures are infallible and inspired. Okay? Not only that, I am not going to stand and be held accountable for what this creed teaches me. I'm going to stand and be held accountable for what the Word of God has taught me. But the Word of God teaches me that God has provided for the church teachers and pastors. And so when I go to my study and I pick up a commentary, I am very well aware that that commentary is not inspired, the inspired Word of God. But God's Spirit does lead men to expound the scriptures so that we can better understand them. You see, like, God, that's what I'm doing every day when I get up in this pulpit and preach. I'm going line by line through the scriptures, and I'm explaining to you to the best of my ability and with the knowledge and assurance that God's Spirit will use it to help you to understand what it means. And so when we look at this creedal statement, one of the reasons that they wrote this is because there is so much heresy, so much error in our understanding of scriptures that these men were addressing heresies and errors that were taking place at their time. And so what they do is they would write a statement and say, now, this is not inspired, but we're going to point you to the text in scripture that is inspired and show you that what we're telling you is true.
Yes.
So I would never hold you to a creedal statement.
Right.
For me personally, I have found that it is a way for me to organize my thoughts. And it forces me to get into the scriptures and teach things that I would normally not teach. I shared this with Wayne the other day. I don't ever want to teach on marriage because I don't feel like I'm qualified to.
Yes.
But it's not my qualification. It's the call of God for me to teach the whole counsel of God, you see. And so we're going to get to a chapter. If you look in that, and you look in the front of that, there's a whole chapter on of marriage. And guess what's going to happen when we get to that chapter? I'm going to have to dig into God's Word and find out what He says about marriage, and I'm going to have to teach that to you. It's not a pet doctrine that I love to talk about. I'm frankly kind of jealous of some of you that have spouses. Like, all I have is a dog that got in my pizza last night on the counter again. Like, I was sitting in my room and heard the thump, and I went in there. There was cheese all over the kitchen floor, and I picked up my pizza and I cooked it anyhow. Don't tell anybody I said that. But all I have is a cat and a dog. So there's a part of me that covets, and that's a sin, the fact that you have someone you love and you care about. Like and I know that marriage is a beautiful thing, but I would never talk about it because I don't want to dig into it. Like, it's not of interest to me. I do. I would love to be married. But so it's the same way with eschatology, with the end time stuff. Me and my mom had breakfast together yesterday. We sat for 2 hours, and we butted heads, right? Because we don't see things eye to eye, but we love one another. We had a good time. We had good breakfast, and we had a good conversation. And I saw some things that I needed to see her hear her say and realize why she believes what she believes, and she did the same for me. And so there's going to come a time at the end of this that we're going to get to talking about eschatology, the last things. And there's going to be things that I believe and teach that you don't agree with, and there's going to be things that you believe and teach that I don't agree with. But what we're going to do is we're going to take them to the Word of God, and we're going to find out why we believe what we believe.
Yes.
You see?
But isn't it true that we might perceive differently?
Yes. Yes. And remember, Paul actually tells us that there's got to be arguments, there's got to be schisms, there's got to be disagreements in the church, but because through those disagreements, the truth is established. Like, that's a part of it. Right, sure. And so, I don't agree, there's a lot that I don't agree with the Presbyterians. I don't believe in infant baptism. But there's a lot that I do agree with that they teach because it's biblical.
Yes.
Same way with the Lutherans. I don't believe hardly anything the Lutherans believe, but I can respect Martin Luther for standing up to the Roman Catholic Church and saying salvation is by faith alone, not in works. He put his neck on the line for what he believed, and I can respect him for that, and I can see where he was right in that. Like, he went through the scriptures and he found out that salvation is not by works, it's by grace. And so, when I share these things with you, I want you to know that I'm not trying to force any doctrine down your throat that you don't believe. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to use this as a way to point us to the scriptures, as an organized and systematized way to go into the scriptures and dig in to what we are to believe. And I can tell you that most people will never have a Sunday school class talking about covenants. Like, it's just not necessary to them. Now, they'll have a class on how to, they would get a Dave Ramsey video and learn how to balance their bank accounts and how to have financial success. They're fine to talk about that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Like, we're to be good stewards of our money. But there are deeper and more important things to talk about than how much money I have in my bank account or how to invest in 401ks and how not to have credit cards. Like, there's more important things. And what this creed does for me is it forces me into the text to know things that I want to know. And so let me read these really quickly for you, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. So and we do need to spend one more week on this. I thought that we would get through it, but this is a very important topic, and it's going to be one of the bases for a lot of the other things that we learn. So the first paragraph said, God's plan of salvation utilizes a covenant. Although rational creatures are commanded to obey their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they cannot obtain the reward of life unless God voluntarily acts. God has been pleased to save sinners using a covenant. So God made a promise in the garden. He said that one day, devil, you deceived the woman, but one day that woman is going to have a child. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. So what he was doing, he was making a promise in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. That's a big fancy word. It means the first mention of the gospel. Proto means first. Evangelion means gospel, good news. Genesis 3:15 is known as the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And what does it mention? It mentions Christ, born of a virgin, is going to destroy the devil. He's going to crush his head. The devil's going to bruise his heel, and that's exactly what the devil did on the cross. He bit the seed of the woman, but Jesus won. And so there's a promise all the way in the very beginning that one day one is coming that's going to get you, serpent. And so all through the Old Testament, they were looking for that. So God has chosen to use a promise, to use a covenant, to use an agreement with mankind to bring about their salvation. He made that promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that one day he would restore them to what they lost because of their inability to keep the covenant of works. All right? So God voluntarily acts. And when we see that, what I want you to immediately think is, God is the first cause of my salvation. We so often think of God saving us like I'm in the Coast Guard, and I'm on the USS Jesus and the Gospel, and I'm floating along in the ocean, and I see somebody over there drowning, and I take my buoy of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and throw it out to them and say, hold on, and I'll pull you in. But the truth of the Gospel is that they are dead on the bottom of the ocean. And no matter how many buoys you throw out to them, they're not going to respond. It is God who has to dive in and swim down to the bottom and grab that lump of clay and pull it off the ocean floor and breathe new life into it in order for it to live. So God is the first cause of our salvation. And that should give us assurance. It shouldn't make us sad. It should give us assurance. Now, one of the reasons that we shudder at that thought is because that means that I don't have anything to do with it. And when it comes to that thought, I don't have anything to do with it, I want you to go to the covenants of grace. Well, what happens if you have something to do with it? You're gonna mess it up. The reason you can be assured of your salvation, right? And Baptist churches all over the country, we teach once saved, always saved. Well, the reason you're once saved and always saved is because it's God's work and not yours. Amen. The reason you're saved is because God reached down into a world full of people and said, nope, I love you too much to let you die like that. And he brought you up and he gave you new life. And so my hope is in what he has done for me. Now, that does not negate the fact that I still have to go out and do for him. But what happens when he saves me through the covenant of grace is now the covenant of works becomes a joy. I delight in it now as before I hated it because all it did was tell me how I couldn't do it. So, when you hear God's voluntary act, think of first cause. And so, the second paragraph, and again, we'll go through all of these next week and get more into detail. I hope that you'll take some time this week to look at those verses that are under each one of these paragraphs. And the covenant of grace said, because humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers. That's a very important word, isn't it? He freely offers. What does it cost you? Nothing. It's a free offer. He freely offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. To be saved, they must have faith in him. So what is one of the requirements? Faith. But I want you to wrestle with this thought. I want you to take this home this week and wrestle with it. If your faith is a work, then salvation is no longer a gift. It's a reward. What do I mean by that? That's exactly right. So if my faith is what gives me salvation, then I am the one that's saving myself. What we learn in Scripture is that even your faith, you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So my faith, if I turn my faith into a work, something that I do, and it is something you do. Faith, you believe in it, something that you do, but the faith that you have was because of his work in you. And now you are living it out in your life. But who's going to get credit on the last day? What does it mean to boast? All right. So, when I ask you, why are you going to heaven? The answer, immediately, most people, this is the quick answer. Because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That is true. It's very, very, very true that you are going to heaven because you trusted in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That's very true. But when you answer that way, there is a tendency to lean towards the covenant of works because I have. The deeper and more sure answer is this. Because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he took my sin upon himself and he died in my place. And he not only did that, but he gave me the faith through grace to believe in him. And when I believed in him, he took away all of my sin and he gave me all of his righteousness. The reason I'm going to heaven is because I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ through a promise that I could not keep, but a promise that he gave to me. Now, each and every one of us in this room are going to lean one way or the other on the answer that we answer. There is nothing in the world wrong with saying, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've given my heart to Jesus. Those are beautiful facts. But the deeper assurance comes when we say, he gave me a new heart. The deeper assurance comes when we say, he saved me. You see, because now I'm not depending on the covenant of works. I'm depending on the covenant of grace. Our natural reaction is going to be to say it's because of something I did. But the moment we start saying it's because of something I did, what are we doing? We're boasting. I can never look down my nose at any of you. Never. Because I know what he saved me from. And what did he save me from? Sin. And self. He saved me from me. He saved me from his wrath. He saved me from the bondage of sin. I no longer am. They say God doesn't want puppets, but the reality is, before I was saved, I was a slave to sin. I did what it told me to do, and God has now set me free from that. You see, so I hope. My prayer for each of you is that you will take none of this lightly, or you will take none of this just as a take in and just say, okay, I'll believe that. I pray that each and every one of you will dig into the Scriptures yourself and find that firm foundation. That firm foundation that comes in God's promise to us. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for every man and woman in this room and their willingness to come and to learn about you and your truth. We thank you that you loved us and saved us when we couldn't even love ourselves. We thank you that you loved us and saved us and have given us a heart that we might serve you as opposed to serving ourselves. We thank you for all that you are doing. And Lord, we now go into our service to worship you in spirit and in truth. And my prayer is that if there be a man or a woman that walks into these doors today that does not know you, I pray that you will reach to them through your word and your spirit and bring them salvation and eternal life. So be with us now in this time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.